Let's just pray. Father, we thank you for your wonderful life and your truth which you have communicated to us, mainly through your precious book. We're so grateful and privileged to have it translated in our own language. Lord, that we may read it, hear from it, and learn more of you from it. Lord, pray that as we look into your word now, that your very own spirit would illuminate the words and cause us to hear and to understand, and as a result, draw closer and nearer to you. Lord, for our hearts to be filled with the wonder of who you are and all that you have done. Lord, we love you, we thank you. Commit this time now into your hands. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So I've been asked to speak on a few times, or the allocated times throughout the year. I really have wondered what to share on, and brought it before the Lord and asked him to impress upon my heart subject which he would want to share with us. And the thing that has come, or I feel impressed upon my heart, is to talk about the tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle was a structure in the Old Testament which God commanded them to build while they were passing through the wilderness, the children of Israel having come out of Egypt. And for 40 years they had this tabernacle, and for a little bit longer after that while they actually entered the land, but most of it centres around the time that they were in the wilderness. And there was a place where they conducted a whole myriad of sacrifices, and it was a place where the priests and the Levites were to function. And it was a place where they could worship God. That was one of its prime objectives. It was a place where they drew near to God. Now, in looking at the tabernacle, I don't want to go through it in a very detailed way. Whole volumes of books have been written about that, and are well worth reading. And if you come to look at it in the book of Exodus, don't be put off by sort of the detail and the sort of sometimes the confusion of terms and things which are not easy to understand straight away. Don't be put off by that, but let God speak to your hearts through it. And what I hope to do, as I said, is not a detailed assessment of it, but just to draw out some relevant points which I hope will be helpful. And hopefully I want to try and make four main points this morning, because today is going to be something of an introduction. And then the next time I speak, I think it's towards the end of July, we'll move on to some of the actual items that we can find in the tabernacle. But today is just an introduction. And the first of the four points I want to make, we're going to start in the book of Hebrews. And Hebrews chapter 8. And we'll read verse 4 and 5. So Hebrews chapter 8, verse 4 and 5. If he were here on earth, he would not be a priest. This is referring to the Lord Jesus, saying that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. And these serve as an example or copy and shadow of heavenly things, just as Moses was commanded by God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown to you in the mountain. So the first point really I want to make here is that the tabernacle, as what we read in the Old Testament, is a shadow. It's a copy. It's a likeness. It's a figure, a type, an illustration, a picture. It's an outline of something. It's not the substance itself. It's just the outline to help us to try and understand what God is communicating to us when he commanded the children of Israel to build and to erect this tabernacle. It speaks much of Christ. And as I said, it is a shadow. And a shadow is not the substance, it's not the reality of the thing. And sometimes people can get very caught up with some of the laws and the sacrifices and the feasts in the Old Testament. They are all just indicators. They are pointing towards Christ. They are not the substance of the thing. Christ is the substance. And when we look at the tabernacle and all the detail and all the different items that we find there, they speak of one person and one person only, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. We are here to gather to him and to gather around him. Everything else is but a shadow. He is the substance. He is the reality. So that's the first thing I really want to say. So when we look at things like the seven-branched candlestick, we're not to sort of get all excited about the candlestick and, oh, what a wonderful candlestick, and let's build one here and let's have one at the front. No, they speak of Christ being the light of the world. And you can think about that of all the different items that you find there. They are but shadows. The reality is Christ himself. I know I'm repeating myself, but I really want to emphasize that. Without Christ, those things are shadows. You think about a shadow, it's not something that you can grab hold of. It's almost like an ethereal thing. You can't sort of say, I've got hold of a shadow. It's impossible to do that. Things cast shadows, apart from what we heard earlier on, of course, when we saw that the flame on the candle and the match, there was no shadow there because it was emitting light, and God is light. But these things that we read about in the Old Testament, and all the sacrifices and all the feasts and all the laws and even the very tabernacle itself, it is but a shadow. It's an outline, but it points towards Christ. And all these things are to help us to understand him far, far greater and to have our hearts filled with the knowledge of him. So that's the first point I really want to make, is that the tabernacle was but a shadow, as we've read in Hebrews. Now, let's go back into the book of Exodus. And we're going to start in Exodus 25. Now, when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, as I said, they were wandering through the desert for 40 years. And God wanted them to have something which would continually remind them of himself. Moses was the chief sort of architect or designer, if you like. But he didn't sort of one day wake up and think, now what should we do? You know, let's have something to remind us of God. It didn't start like that. If we look in chapter 25, verse 9, this is God speaking to Moses, And he's talking about the different aspects of the priesthood. And he said, according to all that I show you, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the patterns of all the instruments, of all the different items in it, even so shall you make. So it was something that God showed him. So he said, he didn't wake up one morning and sort of have a good idea and say, let's do this. This came from God. And it was something that was shown him in the mountain. Several weeks ago, Peter Elks was speaking about going up into mountains and receiving revelation from God. Now, I've just come back from a holiday in Scotland, and there's plenty of mountains up there. And as we're driving along through this amazing scenery, I say to my wife, oh, there's another mountain. Can we climb it? And there's something just about mountains and hills and beautiful scenery that I just want to be at the top of. I want to be in a perspective where I can see. Now, that's just talking on a very physical level. But as Christians, and especially as leaders in God's church, God is meant to lift us up into mountains, mountain places spiritually, where we can see. We're not just a church that sort of is full of good ideas and think, right, what should we do next? Right, do this, finished. What should we do next? Do that, finish. What should we do next? And so on and so on and so on, and just sort of fill out the whole calendar year. God has called us into something great and very wonderful. And he wants us to rise up into a place where we can see these things. And when Moses went up into the mountain, God showed him specific things. And he said, when you build this tabernacle, it's not your idea, it's mine. I'm the instigator. I'm the author of it. It came from my heart. And Moses, when you build this, make sure that everything is built according to the pattern that I show you. There was no expression for sort of human creative artistic work. It was a revelation from God, and it was to be exactly how God wanted it to be, nothing else. Now you might say, okay, that may apply to the Old Testament. Well, Paul had a similar experience. He said he was caught up into the third heaven and he saw things which were not lawful to utter. And I think, and this is just an opinion, but I think he saw a pattern of the church as it was meant to be here on the earth. He saw Jesus Christ and all his sacrifice, and he saw what people could be in Christ. These are amazing things. And God wants to open our eyes and make us see these things so that we don't just carry along a road of just simply good ideas. It was Oswald Chambers who said that the good can so often be the enemy of the best. And God wants us to have the best. He wants us to have the very, very best. And he wants to reveal things to us and says, now, do it like this. Because if you do it like this, you will be blessed. If you follow the instructions, you will know more of my heart and more of how I want things to be. We'll look a little later at the function of the tabernacle. But I want to ask you a question this morning as we're gathering together to worship the Lord. Have you been lifted up this morning? Have you been lifted up into heavenly places? Paul writes to the Ephesians that we are seated together in heavenly places. Where? In Christ. Are you there this morning? Or are you somehow being held and dragged and pulled down to be just walking around and living on the earth, as someone prayed earlier, in the miry clay? God wants so much more than that. He wants to use these times as we are gathering together to love and worship him, to be lifted up into heavenly places in Christ, where we see things that we don't normally see. We live in a busy world. Our lives are full of busyness. occupied by things day after day. But when we gather together as part of God's church, he doesn't want it just to be a sort of repeat of the busyness of the world. It's to be altogether different. And in fact, we can say that we are to be in a different kingdom. We are of a different kingdom. And God wants us to experience and enjoy and receive all the benefits of that kingdom. Not just when we die, but now. This is what God wants us to see. And the question is, do we see it? Have we been lifted up? Moses was asked to build this tabernacle according to the pattern of the instruments, as I will show you. Look down also in the same chapter, verse 40, chapter 25. Verse 40. Look that you make them. Again, talking about all the different items. Look that you make them according to their pattern, which was shown you in the mountain. And again, in chapter 26, verse 30. You shall rear up the tabernacle according to the pattern thereof, which was shown you in the mountain. When we talk about building a tabernacle, or let me try and sort of transfer it into our days, building a church. Now, here's a relevant thing that's been on our minds as a church. It's not something that we just suddenly think, oh, let's do that. It's got to come from God. And it's got to come from people that are in close union and communion with him, who are walking with him, who are hearing what he says and know what he wants to do. We're not going to sort of, I'm not saying that we should do this, but if we were to plant a church, we're not just going to sort of transfer a copy and a type of the Longcroft to somewhere else. It doesn't work like that. It's something that comes from God. It's revealed to him, and it's something that he puts on somebody's heart, and they say, yes, this is what I believe that God wants me to do. And he doesn't sort of do it to build something after his own name or after his own personality. It's something that's shown by God. So many churches today, they're built around personalities. Sadly, you see it on the mission field. God may work and bless a certain person and give them a ministry, but then they start to get the idea that the church is dependent upon them. It's not. It's dependent upon Jesus Christ. Who is the head? He is. We are the body, but he's the head. It would be strange indeed if there was some kind of being that had several heads. I mean, silly statement in one sense to make, but it's obvious. There's only one head, and it's Jesus Christ. He's the head of his church, and he is building it. Remember what he said to Peter in Matthew 16? I will build my church. He didn't say to Peter, right, Peter, I'm going to make you an apostle, and I'm going to make you the head of a church, and you're going to be the president of it. You know, none of those sort of phrases or anything like that. Peter, I'm going to build my church. I'm revealing it to you, Peter, because flesh and blood did not reveal it. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16? When Jesus was asking the disciples, well, who do men say that I am? And some said, well, maybe you're Jeremiah, or maybe Elijah, or another one of the prophets. And then he asked them another question. He said, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter sort of almost blurts out, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus went on to say that flesh and blood has not revealed to this, but my Father which is in heaven. Something was given to Peter. And as a result of that thing being given to Peter, he was also given the keys. He was going to be instrumental in building the church, but fundamentally it was to be God's church, Jesus Christ's church, a place on earth where Jesus Christ could be and live and dwell and move and speak and reveal himself to people. We're not just some holy club. May God save us from that. We're on a mission. God wants to take us forward. He wants to use us, and it's according to the pattern that he shows, not according to the pattern that we sort of might wake up one morning and feel, oh, let's do this. This sounds like a good idea. It's not like that. It's something that comes from God as we seek him and as we wait on him. Have you seen this? Has God revealed it to you? Hallelujah. He wants to reveal it. He doesn't keep these things sort of secretive or just reveal them to a few elite. It's to every man and woman that will walk and go on with Jesus Christ. You know, as you continue to walk with the Lord, he will show you more and more. That's his heart. He doesn't sort of keep these things in reserve, but he pours them out abundantly. And then every now and again, he may raise someone up and he's going to use them in a special way. Glory to God. God has not finished his work here. He wants to continue it. And he will do it as long as we listen and heed his words. And he will raise up others to carry the work forward in whatever way that he chooses. We're not to sort of jostle for position or try and make our voice heard. We're to listen to his voice. His is the most important voice. So when Moses built this tabernacle, it was according to the pattern that was shown him in the mountain. And God made it very clear, Moses, do not deviate from this, but follow the plans exactly. So that's the second point. The first point was that it was a shadow. The second point was that it was to be built according to the pattern shown on the mountain. The third point, and again this might seem rather obvious, but as I was thinking about it, you know, the tabernacle was made out of cloth and wood. There was gold used for the individual items, but the actual external structure was made out of skins of animals, out of cloth, out of wood to make the poles and so on. And as I thought about this, it made me think that they didn't use any bricks or cement or anything like that, or steel girders. I know they weren't invented then, but what does this speak about? The whole point of the tabernacle, they didn't dig foundations, did they? It was a temporary structure. There was nothing permanent about it. And whenever they shifted, they had to pack it all up very carefully, and certain people had to carry it in a certain way. And they would move to the next location where they'd have their campsite and erect it all over again. There was nothing permanent in this structure. And that just spoke to me that as we move on in life, we are pilgrims. We are not sort of attached or shouldn't be attached to things, to structures, to churches. We're moving through this world. Now we have the privilege of meeting in somewhere like this, and I thank God for this location, this place. But what if it burned down? What would we do? Would we think, oh, the Longcroft is finished? Well, the house might have finished, but his church is still moving on. That hasn't finished. God's work is still going forward. And there's got to be that sense of sort of detachment from earthly things so that we move forward in the things of God. Amen. I hope you're sort of getting the flavour and the understanding of it. His church is not restricted or limited to a location. He builds his church wherever he chooses to. And he'll build it in the most unusual of places. Amen. This place. Quite an unusual place for God to have a church. But he's chosen to put his name here for a season. That season has lasted 50 years so far. It may last another 50. It may only last another 5. Are our hearts attached to the place, or are they attached to Jesus Christ? We are to be as pilgrims moving through this world, not holding on to anything. Because God will build a church wherever he finds hungry hearts, wherever hearts are desiring to seek him and look to him. You don't need to build a building first and then hope that somehow it will be filled. God can use a tree and you can gather a few people under it like they do in Africa. Mango trees are very popular. They offer lots of shade. That's how God starts his work. He starts it with a person whom he has revealed things to that person. Shown them what salvation is. Shown them who Jesus Christ is. Filled their hearts with the desire to reach their neighbours. And so he builds his church. But it's not a permanent thing. It never should be. Things change. And I once heard it said that churches can sometimes move from mission to movement to monument. Which one are we? I'm not going to ask for an answer. But may God keep us alive so that we don't become just a movement and we don't degenerate into a monument. That would be tragic. We'd have a name that we live, but really we're dead. That's what God spoke to the church of Sardis. I think it was Sardis in the book of Revelation. May God save us from those things. Smyrna, I think it was. You have to look it up later to check it out. Hallelujah. We're moving through. God is on the move, and so should we be. So, it's a shadow speaking of Christ. It was to be built according to the pattern shown Moses in the mountain. And it was a temporary, not a permanent structure. And here's my fourth and final point. I may spend a little bit more time on this. What was the purpose of it? Why did God cause it to be built? Right, if we go back into chapter 25 of Exodus. Let's just look in verse 21 to put it in context. He's talking about the mercy seat. We'll come to that at a much later stage. You'll put the mercy seat upon the ark, and in the ark you'll put the testimony that I will give you. And there, verse 22, this is like the innermost part of the innermost part of the tabernacle. And there I will meet with you, and I will commune with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are on the Ark of the Testimony, all things which I give you in commandment to the children of Israel. So primarily it was a place to meet. Not just meeting with one another, but meeting with God. You notice the way that it's phrased. He says, there I, God, will meet with you. And that's what God wants to do in, certainly in the tabernacle, and is what he wants to do in the church. He wants to meet with people. He doesn't want you just to sort of come in and drift out and say, oh, that was a nice time. He wants to meet with you. He wants to encounter your life, my life. He wants to change things that are concerning us, burdens that we're carrying. God wants to meet. And all that is in Jesus Christ, all his life and power, love, godliness, holiness, he wants to meet with you. He wants to take sin and extinguish it and erase it altogether through the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. He wants to meet with his people. That's the whole point of coming together. If we're just sort of coming together to exchange views and news, we may as well just do that by email and stay at home. May God save us from these things. We're gathering together to meet with the living God, the creator of all the universe. He who has put the stars into place. Hallelujah. What a God we have. And he's come down. I was going to use the word condescended, but that would give a wrong impression. He's come down. He's humbled himself to come down and live amongst men. You remember what it said in the book of John, that Jesus Christ tabernacled among men. He came. He was born into this world. He lived among them, tabernacled among them. Now he's gone back to heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father. What does he do now? He doesn't just sort of look down from a distance and sort of think, well, how are they getting on? You know, oh, there's a few problems down there. You know, wonder what to do. No, he sent his Spirit. And by his Spirit, he meets with people. He's not meeting with us as a physical body anymore. His body is now in heaven. But all that Jesus was, all that Jesus is now personified in the person of the Holy Spirit, and he communicates himself by the Spirit of God to you and me. So that when we gather together like this, we meet him. Hallelujah. We meet him. Just read the Gospels. People who met Jesus Christ. It may have just been a chance encounter as Jesus was walking through some village or town somewhere. He met with people. He listened to them. He heard their concerns. He wept over Jerusalem. He carried their burdens. He knew people. When the rich young ruler came to meet Jesus, it says that Jesus knew him. Knew him, and he met with him. Sadly, on that for that one example, not a good example to choose, my apologies, but that one turned away. But others were totally changed. Their lives were revolutionized, completely turned around. Men who were blind, they couldn't see, God opened their eyes. People who were deaf, they couldn't hear, God caused them to hear again. He opened ears. He opened eyes to see the wonderful things of God and of Jesus Christ in particular. He met with people. Hallelujah. He met with human sin and human sorrow. And he didn't just sort of say, oh, there, and give someone a pat on the back. He dealt with it. Praise God. He doesn't just sort of come alongside to give us a pep talk, make us feel better. He changes things, and he changes them at the root. Glory be to God. He met with these people, and they met with God. Hallelujah. What an amazing thing. In chapter 30, says so again. God meeting with his people. Chapter 30, verse 6. Talking about the ark in particular. You'll put it before the veil that is by the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony, where I will meet with you. Verse 36. Talking about the incense which is used for the altar of incense. You shall beat some of it very small and put it before the testimony in the tabernacle of the congregation. Where I will meet with you, it will be unto you most holy. Glory be to God. The church is a holy place. We're not sort of try and cover up our sins. We're to confess them and let Jesus Christ deal with them, because he meets us in the Holy of Holies. Now, that's not to say that we're to somehow follow some manufactured, external, rigid law. But the holiness of God is to be our holiness. Be holy, for I am holy, says the Lord. He wants to impute his righteousness, and he wants to impart his holiness into our lives as a result of meeting with him. Amazing things. God meeting with his people, transforming them out of all recognition. Glory be to his name. But there is more. Chapter 29, verse 42. I've already slightly hinted at this. So he's come to meet with us. This is all part of the fourth point, if you're making notes. In verse 42, this will be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, where I will meet you to speak there to you. Has God spoken even this morning? Is he speaking? Has he spoken in other meetings that you've been? God is a God who's not dumb. His mouth is open. He is speaking. He spoke the worlds into being right at the beginning. Let there be light. He spoke it and there was light. And he speaks today. He is not a silent God. If he is silent in our meetings, then something is wrong. If we are not hearing his voice, then we've missed the mark. God is meeting with us and he wants to speak with us. Now, he chooses various methods of doing it. It may be a children's talk. It may be preaching from the front. It may be the giving of a tongue or interpretation. But essentially, God is a God who speaks. He may use someone's prayer or a line from a hymn to drop something into your heart and mind and think, yes, that's the Lord. He's spoken to me. Not necessarily telling you what to do next, but just revealing more of himself. Praise God. He's a God who speaks. And when his words come, they are like words of honey. Nothing sweeter than the voice of Jesus Christ in the midst. And when we hear him in our hearts, nothing more pleasant. They are like balm, soothing, comforting. Even the most troubled soul. They're like oil on waters. Calming, disturbing waters. Do we hear God's voice? Are we hearing it? He's come there to meet with us, to speak with us. In chapter 25... this goes another stage a little bit further. Verse 8. Let them make me a sanctuary. This is Exodus 25, verse 8. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Hallelujah. So to meet, to talk, but also to live. To be amongst the people. God didn't flit in and out on a whim. He wanted to live amongst his people. He wanted to be as real there as the person in the next tent. Or as real to you as the person sitting next to you. That's how real God wants to be. Living amongst his people. Being conscious that all that we do and everything that we're involved with and all our families and our friends and every contact that we have, there should be something about us which people say God is with them. God is living among them. He's with them. And it even goes another step further when Jesus talked about the coming of the Holy Spirit in John chapter 14. I will be with them. And I will be in them. This is the gospel. This is what God has purchased with his own blood for you and I to know and experience. This is not just sort of coming and singing in a choir or things like that. It's meeting with the living God. Tasting and more than tasting of good things to come. tasting but also ingesting them and making them ours. Hallelujah. To meet, to talk with, to dwell among. And all this was... And so Moses was given this amazing pattern. You remember he went up into the mountain, Mount Sinai, and he received the Ten Commandments. But he received a whole lot more than that. He received all the minor laws and precepts and statutes and all those other things. But he also saw things. Twice he was up there for 40 days. 80 days in total. You and I could never do that. It was something supernatural. It was a dispensation for then. But it does speak to us that if we want to see things of God, we've got to get alone with him. We've got to allow him to speak to us. We've got to somehow find time. It's not easy in the busy world, but find time to listen to God. John Wesley's mother, busy woman, used to throw the apron over her head so that she could listen to God and just put out the distractions of the world. That is a picture of what Jesus said. When you pray, pray to your Father in secret. Shut the door. Shut the door on the radio, the television, the internet. Shut the door on those things and listen to God. Hallelujah. And that's what Moses saw. He went up one time with the 70 elders of Israel and he saw the floor of heaven as if it was sapphire. Why did he use that word? I think he had no other word to describe it. It was literally indescribable. The closest thing he could get to was shining sapphire. And he saw things alone with God. And when he came down, he said, right, we're going to build something which is going to speak to us and to every future generation after us of what God intends for his people. And so they started to gather together the materials. As you read it in Exodus, it's wonderful. The people somehow caught the vision and they started to give and donate willingly. It says that several times in the book of Exodus. They gave willingly. And so much so that eventually Moses had to restrain their giving. Extraordinary. What a great problem to have. Most churches operate the other way around. But they're not following the pattern. They're not following what Scripture has clearly revealed. They've sort of got great and grandiose ideas and think, like, how can we raise funds for this? That's not how it worked here. They caught a vision of what God was doing through Moses. And they said, yes, we want this. And they started to give. And they had men, one in particular, a man called Bezaleel, who was filled with the Holy Spirit. To him was given the actual construction process, the manufacture of the actual tabernacle itself. And then when it was all finished, everything was gathered together and put exactly in its right place. And here was the fulfillment of it in chapter 40 of Exodus. And Aaron had to put on all the clothing, wash themselves in a certain way. And they went in, verse 32, into the tent of the congregation. And when they came near to the altar, they washed as the Lord commanded Moses. And he reared up the court around the tabernacle and the altar, and he set up the hanging of the court gate. Then it has this little phrase at the end of verse 33. So Moses finished the work. When Jesus Christ hung on the cross, he said, it is finished. The work is finished. You can't add to it. It's done. And when it was finished, verse 34, a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. It was not just an aesthetically beautiful construction with amazing pieces of artwork and craftsmanship. If it was just that, then it would have been forgotten long ago. But when everything was in its right place and every item had deep significance, especially the altar and the mercy seat, when it was all put there, God said, now I can come. And he filled it. He filled it with his glory. So strong was the glory of God that Moses had to withdraw. It was like, it was almost suffocating. It was too much. But it must have been an amazing, a wonderful sight as the glory of God filled that place. And Moses had to step back. And they all saw the God of Israel coming to dwell there right in the center of a camp of upwards of 2 million people. Extraordinary thing. God in his church. Not on the periphery. Not outside like he was in Laodicea. Knocking, desperate to come in. And he wanted someone to hear the voice. If any man hear my voice, I will come in and I will sup. I will eat with them and they with me. This is Jesus Christ in the midst. He tabernacled among us on earth. He moved through. And I just want to show you one last thing of Jesus upon earth in Matthew's gospel. And we will close here. Matthew chapter 12. This is just one example of Jesus in the midst. And I want to make very clearly at the beginning of saying this, that I do not believe that healing is always forever automatic, just in case someone gets the wrong idea. Verse 14, the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. What an extraordinary thing that is. Right? So here's the context. Jesus is right in the midst of enemies. He's facing severe and intense opposition, persecution and hatred. Real, live, powerful hatred from these Pharisees. These were not just men that sort of had a casual disagreement. They wanted to kill him. And they wanted to kill him there and then if they could. And when Jesus knew it, verse 15, he withdrew himself from thence and great multitudes followed him. All right? Great multitudes. So where Jesus was going, people weren't following the Pharisees. That religion had died long ago. It was irrelevant. But they were following him. Great multitudes followed him. And no doubt they had a whole mass of sicknesses, ailments, disorders, every kind of human woe and sorrow that you can imagine. And what does he do? He heals them all. Every single one. He healed them. How did he do that? He'd just been threatened with death. A serious and very real threat. And Jesus goes out and great multitudes follow. And he healed every single one. Every disease. Every sickness. Every ailment. Every disappointment. Every injustice. Every disorder. Every sorrow. Everything that has ever affected our lives in one way or another. Not just physical sicknesses, but mental ones, emotional ones, things that maybe we've been carrying around for years and years and years. He healed them all. Why? Because he was there. And people knew that the Lord's power was there. In Luke chapter 5, when Jesus was in another place, it says the power of the Lord was present to heal them. And that's how God's church is meant to be. And the tabernacle is but a picture of this. God's glory came down into the tabernacle, filled it. Because one man, Moses, decided to build according to the pattern that was shown to him on the mountain. He wasn't doing anything for himself. He was under orders from God. And God came. And Paul, it was given to him to be a wise master builder. To Peter it said, upon this rock, and Jesus referring to himself, I will build my church. And Jesus wants to come and fill his church. He wants to save us from every known sin. And even those that are unknown, whatever they may be. He wants to save us from them all. Hebrews again speaks about being saved to the uttermost. He ever lives to make intercession. Glory be to God. Is he in our midst? I sincerely hope so. And I pray that he will continue to be so. Day after day. Not just here in this location, but wherever he chooses to place his name, and wherever hungry hearts are found that earnestly desire to seek him. God in the midst, the place filled with his glory, changing people's lives, meeting them, transforming them, talking to them, dwelling among them. This is a salvation worth living for and even worth laying down your life for. Put aside other things. Live for this. Glory be to God.